how to get into the Word and to see, watch the Holy Spirit show you what is in that passage in its context. And then, what does it mean? What message did God intend to get through when He led the Holy Spirit to inspire that? What was the meaning of it? And then, how are you going to apply it in your life? And so today, we're going to look at an inductive Bible study and then give you a chance to do some. And I think that one of the great disciplines in the Christian life is not just Bible reading, and certainly not just Bible hearing or even Bible study, but it's or Bible memorization, but it's meditation. Meditation is the great key to Bible study. You want to be careful in your Bible study that you don't get so academic. And you can be trained to be academic, but it's like a skeleton without any life on it. And one of the great mentors in the realm of meditation was a man named Loyola. And he had some real quirks in his theology that I probably do not embrace. But one thing the man did do was he really had a discipline of meditation. And Jonathan Edwards also, who was a great preacher back in centuries gone by, would take off on his horse and go into the woods for a whole day and take a passage of Scripture and read it and reread it and reread it and memorize some of it, and he'd just spend the day in meditation. So Howard Hendricks says that when Zacchaeus is coming down that tree, feel that bark scraping the flesh off of the inside of his legs. And when you go into the house for a meal at Mary and Martha's, smell the food. And meditation allows you to use your senses in the Bible study. And if there's any area of our life where we ought to apply our sanctified imagination, it's in study and meditation on the Scriptures. So let's have a word of prayer this morning, and then I'm just going to lead you in a very simple presentation of this and then give you a chance to do a little Bible study this morning. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us this word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for when you sent Jesus into the world, you called him the Word. And Lord, we men, contrasted with women, do not tend to be good communicators. We tend to live on the inside, and yet, God, the essence of our relationships with anyone, especially with God, has to do with communication. And we appreciate the fact you have communicated to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we ask you to make us students of your word and masters of the Scriptures. And God, especially, motivate us to obey them so that the Word becomes flesh in our own experience. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's turn to Mark chapter 5. You'll notice on your handout there that, and is there anyone who didn't get a handout? Yeah. All right. I take those and give them to them there. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. The major reason that cults, where they get in trouble, is they will take a passage of Scripture out of its context and then make a pretext for that. And it's always important when you're studying a passage to know the context, to know the background on the book. Who wrote it, when, why, where, and what were the problems, what were the needs that were being addressed in that. And the basic thing about Bible study is the paragraph. You study by paragraphs. Chapters are artificial. And as the Holy Spirit was leading Paul or John or Matthew to write these, he starts and he begins to move through a book, and each paragraph builds on the previous and leads to the next. And so you have the basic material that you have to work with is the paragraph. And the paragraph is several paragraphs make up a segment, and then you have the book. So as you're studying, you want to focus on a paragraph or a segment in its context. Now, the first thing you do in Bible study is begin to just observe. What's here? And there's three major things that you observe. Well, really four. One thing you observe are the terms. Be sure that you understand the words. You can just water ski over the passage, and there's words there that you don't even understand. And a person needs a good dictionary or a Bible dictionary to understand what is that word. What does it mean there in that context? So you want to observe terms. You want to observe grammatical structure. Now, I wish this morning we had hours to go into that one, and we're going to go into it a little bit. But you want to know in that passage, what's the subject of the passage? What's the verb of the passage? Was the subject singular or plural? Was the verb past tense, present tense, future tense? Are there adverbs in that passage that are giving strength to the verb? You see, God, in every language, God has put some wonderful things together, and they're there to give force and communication to that passage. When you have nouns, you will have adjectives that modify that give strength and definition to that word. And as you meditate on it, you want to see the grammatical structure of the passage. I remember when I was a kid in the 8th and 9th grade, I had Mrs. Yergin was my English grammar teacher. And she had us diagram 20 sentences a day, day after day, week after week. And I remember one time in my freshman year in high school, I said, "Ms. Yergin, one time in this year, would you just say to us, 'No diagramming for tomorrow'?" I used to hate it. And she just laughed. She said, you know, but she never did. And I remember telling her one day, "Ms. Yergin, I'm never going to use this stuff." But I'm telling you guys, anyone who's a writer, anyone who is a student must know grammar. You got to know what the passage says. You got to know if there's a direct object there, that there's action going to it. Or if it's an intransitive verb, it's going back to describe the subject of the sentence. And meditation will give you that as you look at what is being said. So you observe terms, you observe grammatical structure, but listen, guys, this is one that's intangible, but it is there, and you're going to see it in the passage that we're going to study this morning. And it's this: atmosphere. You'll come across passages of Scripture, and there's anger in the atmosphere, or there's joy in the atmosphere, or there is humiliation in the atmosphere. There's shock, and so as Howie Hendricks said, when you're down in the marketplace of Jerusalem, smell that cow manure down in the street. Hear that baby crying over there as it's nursing at its mother's breast. Feel it. When you're out in that boat on the Sea of Galilee, smell the fish. Feel the wind blowing the spray into your face. But there's atmosphere. See, sometimes we just read about the storm and Jesus is asleep there and the disciples say, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" And he wakes up and says, "Oh, you have little faith." And that's the way we read it sometimes. But man, I'm telling you guys, I was in a boat over in East Africa at Lake Naivasha that many, many fishermen had drowned in. And the reason they drowned is the seaweed was all in that, and you capsize that boat and you can't swim in that thing. You get tangled in the seaweed. And I got out in a little boat with my wife and two children. That's all we had at the time. And we rowed over to a little island out in Lake Naivasha to have a picnic. And as I was sitting there, someone had warned me, "Be careful on Naivasha because a cloud can come over that escarpment there. And boy, you can have a storm and it'll sweep down onto Lake Naivasha and don't get caught out there." So we're sitting there eating, and all of a sudden I see this cloud coming over Rift Valley Academy up there. And I said, "Hey, kids, Mom, let's get in the boat and get back." And we got in that thing, and I began to row, but the wind was coming head on. And then the waves began to come, and we had no life jackets. I cannot believe how stupid I was. We had no life jackets. And I'm rowing there, and Jerry and the kids are up in front of me, and man, I'm just rowing. I had to row as hard as I could because I knew if I even stopped for a second, the wind would catch the front of that boat and turn it and would capsize, and my wife and children would be drowned along with me. And I'm telling you guys, I was panicked. Ever so often, one of the kids would look back at me, and I'd just smile at them, you know, and then they'd look back, and man, I would go at it like this. And God graciously answered prayer, and I eventually, with superhuman power in my arms, got that boat over to the dock. And we got out. But I'm telling you, when I'm reading that passage about the disciples in the boat with Jesus, I can feel that one. I mean, man, those fishermen had seen people drown in that lake. It pulled them out. And so as you're doing Bible study, stop and picture it. Try to see it. Try to hear it. Try to smell it. If you're eating breakfast with Jesus on the shore, try to taste that fish. And you remember in John, he says, "Whom our hands have handled are the word of life. Touch it." So in Bible study, get the atmosphere. Observe the atmosphere. And then finally, it's a good thing to observe what kind of literature are you dealing with here. Are you dealing with narrative like you see in the Gospels? Are you dealing with teaching material like you do in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and those? Or are you dealing with poetry like that's in the Psalms? Now, you see, the reason you need to observe that is because in the Psalms, many times, for poetry's sake, something will be repeated but in different words. So you need to know what kind of literature you're dealing with. But to make observations, you just see what is there, what's in this passage. Now, let me give you some clues as to the kind of things that you will look for. There's many, but this morning I'll just give you a few. For instance, sometimes the writer will say something, make a general statement, but then will all of a sudden begin to enumerate different things. So what you're going is from the general to the specific, the details of the statement that was made there. And many times it really opens up a passage for you if you can see that's what he's doing. He opens it and then he begins to give you several details. From general to specific. One that you will run into many times in the Bible. And boy, once you get hold of this, they'll start just reaching out like neon lights to you when you're reading. It's what's called cause and effect. Because of this, this happened. If this would happen, this will be the result. You have a cause and effect relationship. Sometimes the cause comes before the effect. Sometimes the effect is given and the cause follows. Sometimes a writer will give the cause, then the effect, and then go back to another cause. But I tell you, it really enriches your meditation and Bible study if you can learn to spot these cause and effect relationships in the grammatical structure. There's what I call purpose. And purpose is the key word that you'll often see is the word that or in order that. You see, this happens in order to produce that result. And it really enriches your Bible study if you can learn to spot purpose. In other words, this happens in order that that might happen. Now, you say, well, now, Jim, this is kind of technical and it's dry. And guys, let me tell you something. When I first began to get hold of this, just like I did with Mrs. Yergin, I'm never going to use this stuff. It was dry. It was boring. I took a 15-week course under Howard Hendricks on inductive Bible study. And when I started grappling with these things of cause and effect and purpose and all this, and I'd write it down. It was like eating shredded wheat with no milk on it. It was kind of dry. But I'm telling you, it was my attitude, and it was the fact that I was having to learn to grapple with words and then let those words begin to live for me. The problem was not the words, it was me. But guys, once you begin to get hold of some of these things, you just open the Word and they begin to jump out. When you have purpose, something is done, it is chosen specifically to do in order to produce that result. The emphasis is on the result over there. This is simply the instrument that is used to produce that. But in cause and effect, the real emphasis is on the cause with, oh, by the way, this is the effect. So once you begin to get those, you begin to get the feel of what the writer was wanting to get across by his using that kind of grammatical structure. And then one that you'll run into all the time when you're making observations. You're seeing what is there in the passage. It's what's called question and answer. Now, sometimes the answers aren't given, but you'll have questions. That's one of the laws of grammatical structure. Another one that you'll find quite often is called comparison. And the key words there are as or like. The writer is trying to teach you something, and it says, as. Or Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. See, what is he doing? He's comparing the kingdom to a pearl merchant. That's called comparison. But another law of grammatical structure that you'll run into all the time and it'll really grab you is what's called contrast. The writer says, now here is something, but you remember Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. You see, there's a difference between this. In comparison, this is like this, but in contrast, this is different from this. And a writer will often want to get across a very important point to you by contrasting it with something. Look for those buts or nevertheless in your observations. Ah, and here's one. Repetition. You're going to see in the passage this morning that we're going to do some Bible study in, you're going to see something repeated. When somebody repeats something, why does a writer repeat something? Emphasis. Wants to get the point across to you. Peter says, though you know these things and be established in the present truth, I think it necessary to put you always in remembrance of these things. And if the Holy Spirit takes the time to put into something, a word is repeated. For instance, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, what is the word that is repeated so often? Faith. By faith. See, that will often lead you to the imminent truth of the passage, the key from which everything else evolves. So look for repetition. Now there's another one that's similar to repetition that I call continuity, but it's not the exact word, but it's a similar word, but it's used also to reinforce a truth. For instance, if you want to get across a point to somebody, you can say the same word or you can use a synonym. And you look for those in a passage of Scripture, that there's something that's said and a synonym is used. And sometimes a writer of the Scripture will use that to get across to you a very, very important point. All right, well, those are some of the ones that you'll run into all the time. And let's turn this morning to Mark chapter 5. Okay, beginning with verse 21. Now I'm going to read this passage and then what I'd like you to do is to do a little homework there. You have a little form. And after I've read the passage, look back and see the context. What happened in the previous several paragraphs there? What two or three things that have happened that lead up to this? And then what I'd like you to do is just to start listing. 1, 2, 3. What do you see in this passage? Now, it's not going to be just a paragraph. We're going to take a segment this morning because it fits together in this narrative. But we're going to read chapter 21 to 43 through the end of the chapter. It says, when Jesus again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying." Now let's stop there just a minute. Guys, how do you think he said that? Just imagine right now, and one or two of you give it in the tone of voice that you think he said that. Somebody. Mike, how do you think he said it?
Oh, great heart, his great brokenness, his great pain, the anguish of soul. His little daughter was dying, and this was the last ditch effort, the last place of last resort to spare his daughter's life. And it's a plea of Christ's help.
Have you ever had a kid sick? How many of you have lost a child? Anybody here lost a child? I had a son die in a motorcycle accident in 1990. When I was 2 years old, I didn't learn this until I was a junior in high school, and my mother stood up in a prayer meeting and told how in 1934, when I was 2 years old, we lived in a little two-room house in North Texas. And pneumonia was the killer of children. They didn't have the wonder drugs in those days. And a little country doctor came to our house, and I was burning up with fever. And the doctor, I was already turning blue from lack of oxygen with pneumonia. And the doctor told my parents, "I don't think Jimmy can live through the night, but I'll do everything I can to save his life, but you better pray." And my parents went to prayer that night. They didn't sleep. And mother had already lost a baby that lived 3 hours after it was born, my older brother, and then now here she was about to lose me. And I'm telling you guys, you stop and think, how would I feel? How do you say it when you say, "My little daughter is dying. Please, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. Great, we're moving. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. It's hard to get through it. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding. She had had a continual menstrual period for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she became worse. She grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I can just touch his clothes, I will be healed. If I can just touch it." A woman getting through a crowd to reach one person. I'm telling you guys, when I read that, I think of 5 o'clock in the morning in Chengdu, China in 1992, I was desperately trying to get down to Kunming, where my wife was, and a travel agent had fouled us up and didn't get the reservations right, and Jerry went on into Kunming, and I went to Chengdu, hoping then that I could get a flight down, and I thought, boy, at 5 o'clock in the morning, I could just go out to the airport, and nobody will be out there. And I got out there, and there was a sea of people, and there was no English anywhere, And the crowds were just packing everybody. There's far more people wanting to fly than there are seats on the plane. And I got there, and here everybody had their money in their hand, and we're reaching like this. And so I got in there, and I did that. And by the time I got up there, the lady said, "I'm sorry, but there's no seats left." I tell you, when I read this passage, I can feel that. I was desperately trying to get to my wife. And I had the money, but I was reaching. And you know, people shove like this, but I thought, well, they're doing it, I'll do it. And so I got in there. And this woman had that same dilemma. She said, "If I can just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." And when she did, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Guys, begin to get the atmosphere. The atmosphere in her heart and the atmosphere in that father's heart. What is he feeling at this point? Is he really rejoicing with this woman? Well, what's he feeling at this point? Yeah, why don't we get it in high gear? Interruption. Whoa! Interruptions. Boy, when you've got an objective you're really pushing for, that interruption is irritating to you. Isn't it amazing that one crowd, there can be one person saying, and another one going, I mean, it's there. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding around you, his disciples answered. You see the people, and yet you can ask, who touched me? Now, when you meditate in a minute, try to figure out what the tone of their voice was when they said this to Jesus. It's kind of like, stupid? How do you come up with a question like that? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet. Guys, where have you heard that before in this passage? The man did that. Same words, identical, repetition. Out there on the shore of the lake, he fell at Jesus' feet. Now this woman falls at Jesus' feet. Let's repeat it. And trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. And while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead. Now, guys, you can just read those words. But on October 5th, 1990, at about 11:30 in the morning, Jack Combs walked into my home in Norman, Oklahoma. I saw him get out of the car, and he came in my house, and he laid his hands on my shoulders like this. And Jerry was standing behind me, and he looked at me with great sobriety, and he said, Jimmy's been in a motorcycle accident in Las Vegas. And he's dead. Wow. The darkest day of my life. Those words. Jimmy has been in a motorcycle accident and he's dead. Now, he had just had an accident about 5 days before and skinned a lot of the skin off of his leg. And I just had said to Jimmy on the phone, boy, son, praise God, your life is spared. Woo-hoo, son. That the way that happened, man, son, that could have been serious. Praise God, it was only a little skin off your leg. But guys, this time, he is dead. And they came to him and said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? See, there's a question. There's a question. Why bother? Who else had asked a question? The disciples said, the crowd is all around you, and yet you ask, who touched me? See, people are asking questions in this passage. But immediately, Jesus, ignoring what they said, told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid. He saw fear in him. And he said, don't be afraid. Just believe. And when I was standing there with Jack Combs telling me that Jimmy was dead, the very first thought that came to me was a passage I had memorized just a few days before. When Mary and Martha both said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But then in John 11:40, Jesus said, just like that, he said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And the word of God from Christ came to me at the darkest hour of my life saying, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That's what Jesus is saying to him here. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Now, guys, when you look at this in a minute, ponder this just a minute. The word has come, she's dead, and then there's somebody. See, he believed that she could come, he could come and heal her, but now he's hearing she's dead. But he's saying, just believe. Believe what? I don't have this in my experience before. Well, I mean, how do you believe something you've never seen before? But Jesus tells him that. And somehow, he's willing to go on. And he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing. And he went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. Now, guys, ponder how a group of people can be wailing and mourning and weeping and a few seconds later be laughing. How does that happen? Sounds to me like there's something disconnected in this thing. Something phony. How do you change emotion so quickly? But after he had put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. Where have you heard that term 12 years before? Isn't that amazing that in a community there can be a little girl that for 12 years is the delight of her parents? She grows up, she learns to crawl, she learns to talk, she learns to walk. She goes to school, she says the cute little things that mother writes in her book, and daddy puts her on his shoulders and they go out for picnics. But one day she gets sick and then she dies. It's like this and just like that. With this other woman, for those same 12 years that the family are delighting in her, you're just going like this. The Holy Spirit led the writer Mark to put 12 years by both of them. There must be something in that for us. In understanding how at any given time somebody over here is rejoicing and somebody over here is going under with sorrow. Spending all their money and nothing's happening. So at this, they were completely astonished. Now, guys, God didn't raise Jimmy out of that casket, but I remember when we walked into the funeral home on Sunday the 7th, we got back from Las Vegas. I took the clothes down, and we walked in that room. And he was over in the casket there. I could see the shock of his hair. And we walked in the room, and Jerry's legs became just like wet spaghetti. She just collapsed. And I caught her, and then we pulled a chair up, and she sat down there. And then we sat for about 5 or 10 minutes, and then I said, honey, can you get up now? And she got up, and we walked over to the casket, and she again just dropped. And then I helped her up, and she said, I think I can stand now. And we reached in and we touched him, and then we prayed. Boy, guys, I tell you, experiences in life will really help you understand some of this stuff. But I thought to myself, I reached in there and I touched him and he was hard. And Jerry said, Jim, that doesn't look like Jimmy. And I said, honey, Jimmy's not there. And she said, but he said to me on the phone 3 weeks ago, Mom, I think the next time you see me, you're going to be very happy. And she said, Jim, I'm not very happy. And I said, but honey, that's not Jimmy. The next time you see him, you will be very happy. See? But I said, what? Guys, what if Jesus had chosen to have Jimmy just sit up right there and crawl out of that thing? How do you think I would have felt? Wow! Woo! Man, I'm telling you, lead me to a congregation that shouts and raises hands and claps and I'll join them, see? They were completely astonished. And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Now, guys, I want you to get your pens and start writing just some observations that you see in this passage. And remember this, that when you write, you can also, that this is just a little simple way to do Bible study, but look at the who's. Who's in this passage? Who's here? Number two, what's happening? Number three, where is it happening? Is there a why in there? Who, what, why, where, when, and how? Just those questions can often lead you to a terrific Bible study. So let's just take about 10 minutes here for you to look over that little segment and just write down some of your key observations of what you see in this passage. For a long time, but let's share some of your observations. What did you see here? Yes. All right. Yeah, great. All right, Jairus, who was a religious leader. Yes. Both of them are at their wits' end, aren't they? Yeah, okay. Lars?
I was just kind of struck that he had energy to do anything. He backed up, he was exhausted physically, he had fallen asleep, no thanks. Back across the sea, people constantly pressing in on him. I'm just saying, let me out of here. I'm going to get some time to process.
A little vacation time. Yeah. All right, yeah, John? Okay. Now the woman, she kind of believed without being prompted to, didn't she? And now here, Jairus, see, what you have here is a contrast of one's having to be told to have faith, the other one has faith. Yeah, okay, somebody else? Yeah, right here?
One of observations with the multitudes around him was that crowd high and deep suffering can get lost in the crowd. And he hides from suffering and loneliness and depression and discouragement and suicide and looks like another face and you need so much help and the crowd keep you away from that. The main hub was Jesus in the center of that crowd, and I'm thankful that Jared was a strong man and the frail sick lady was willing to be determined to push through the crowd.
All right, Gary. So sometimes, see, God saw he saw her faith that reached out in action. But see, it's I remember Doss Trotman one time was talking about how Jesus one time would touch somebody, another time he'd just speak, and then one time, you know, he'd dip his spit on his finger and put it on the eyes. And Jesus used different methods to heal, and he says if denominations started from those, there would be the touchites and the spitites and the, you know, and all these, see. But Jesus uses different means, but the basic ingredient is faith, believing God. Yeah. All right, somebody else. Yeah, back in the back. Yeah, you know, I hadn't thought about that before, but you know, it's pretty hard to tell a crowd to go get lost, especially if there's really something exciting happening. How do you think he got rid of the crowd? See, some of these questions you can't always answer, but you get into this thing, and I think once the word came that she was dead, I think most of the people just thought that's the end of that. You know, he's saying believe in all this, but it's kind of like Howie Hendricks one time drew 9 dots and said, now, without lifting your pencil, draw 4 straight lines that connects all those dots, but don't go through the same dot twice. And you move that thing around, and this was an assignment in Bible study class. You move those around, and you always come up with one dot you can't get to. And then Howie goes up to the board, and he draws that line through those 3, but then goes way on out here and then comes up like this through it, and he connects them all. And what he was showing us was, you thought you had to stop over here at the edge. You drew a little parameter around those 9 dots and didn't think you could go outside them. See, and I think the crowd thought, hey, dead? Guys, we'll catch him the next time and watch a miracle. But I'm not sure that the Now, was that, let's see, the let, where is that? Is that the people there at the house? Yeah. Well, anyway, it makes it interesting to consider how he got rid of them. But the crowd sure narrowed. That's right. Yeah, all right.
Thank you.
Yeah, all right. Bill?
In the sense of perhaps context, I was at Bruce Doss's class yesterday, and we talked about Mark. And one of the central themes of achieving success, or one of the criteria for achieving the saving result, is that the individual has to come, accept the invitation. In one case, Jairus is doing it as an intercessor for his daughter. She's incapable. But in the other case, the woman came
herself.
Maybe not recognizing the invitation, but she made the effort, just as we are required to make the effort to accept the invitation before he yields himself to us.
All right. Good, Bill. All right. Yeah. All right, Neil?
You look at the crowd. The crowd knew the reputation of Jesus. They had heard about his miracles. They were curious. But, in following up, until someone humbles themselves, forgetting their reputation, forgetting the crowd, and don't come to the feet of Jesus before they have that personal relationship with him. It takes that humbling, personal relationship.
Yeah. And both of them knelt, didn't they? They both came and knelt at Jesus' feet. Yeah, all right, back there. Let me ask this, guys. When they went to bed that night, when everybody goes home now and everybody's, what's going on in each of those homes? They're happy over at the woman's house. Do you think she, when you've been going to a doctor for 12 years, probably most of your family and neighbors and all know about this problem. Jerry and I have a co-worker in Norman. She was overseas and contracted a very painful, kind of like a yeast infection, 10 years ago. And she has been to doctors and everything possible. And she and her husband say today, every time somebody comes and says, you ought to try this, they said, we're now at the place to where we just think, we can't stand one more disappointment. And yet the pain goes on. And it's now been 11 years with her. And Jerry and I have sat as they have wept, telling the agony of this pain they can't get rid of, this yeast infection. Well, boy, guys, we've prayed with them. Others have prayed with them. The elders have gone out and anointed, When this woman had this issue of blood, you don't go around usually and talk about your period that much as a woman, but when it's kind of prolonged like that, the word does get around. But boy, there was cause for great rejoicing. I bet she had trouble sleeping that night. And over at Jairus' house. Man, they must have had an all-night prayer meeting. But guys, what was happening over across the lake? What was going on over there? Yeah. He said, go home to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. This guy had cut himself. Legion, naked, chained, broken them and all this. And now the crowd, they were more concerned about their pigs than they were this guy being made whole. But boy, I'm telling you, when he started giving his testimony and telling what had happened to him, but in all these cases, people are made whole. So, fellas, as you look at this passage, what do you feel is the main truth? In its context, what's the main thing the Holy Spirit wants us to get? Yeah, okay? Good. Yes, all right. No faith there, is there?
There's no indication of it. And then, people are drawn to this, of course. A woman comes to him in faith because of what he has already done. She's heard of him. She's heard the word. The message spread. What did he tell this former demoniac? He didn't tell everybody. She comes to him in faith. She's healed. And then he proves he is the God of the resurrection. He raises a little girl from the dead. What else do we need?
So, is there any possibility? All right. I'm going to let some of you answer that. Yeah.
Well, there was a tendency for sensationalism.
Yeah.
As you commented, the crowd was following Jesus because they wanted to see a sensational miracle.
Yeah. Yeah, the lepers in Matthew 9 went in the house and he said, don't, but they went out and did it. See, I think Jesus is, there are times when he looks on the multitudes and has compassion. There's times when he looks on the multitudes and then he goes into a mountain and teaches his disciples. He deals with multitudes in different ways. But one of the things that Jesus, it says, but Jesus, many were believing in him, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting themselves to them, for he knew all men, and he did not need for anyone to witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And Jesus didn't put confidence in people making decisions for him. And he certainly didn't want to get a sideshow. I tell you, there's a lot of Christian workers today that if you could heal a legion, man, you could put him on your team and bill him in the different towns, and man, could you get the crowds out. And you think, well, good night, man, here he is clothed in his right mind. Why not take him along as part of your sideshow? But remember, the devil in his scheme wanted to get Jesus out of Gadarene over there, get him out. And so he says, okay, I'll go. Jesus only stays where he's wanted. But he sends that man back home. So the gospel gets in there. And I think that to answer that question, in one case, Jesus knew that the man needed to go tell his family. But over in other cases, it would attract sensationalism. And he didn't need that. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Right. Uh-huh. And see, this is too where what you just said in Bible study, if you can get a book like The Life and Times of Jesus Christ by Edersheim, sometimes you find out these things about how they would hire professional mourners. But you know, that's strictly cultural, guys. For instance, if I had all the money in the world, I wouldn't want somebody around the casket of my boy or around my house just weeping and wailing, but I knew they were going to go out, you know, and have a good time with the money I gave them. And that, to me, would be so insincere. But that there's a lot of that was done. And but I think also there's a human tendency to be able to turn emotions on and off for the occasion. And but as you look at these events, you look over at Legion there. He went home clothed in his right mind, telling his friends what great things the Lord's done for him and how he had mercy on him. And then you have Jairus here now rejoicing over his little girl being raised from the dead. She's no longer sick. And then the woman with the issue of blood. What is the main theme? Is it what he said, that the power of Jesus to conquer every problem? Or would you word it another way? The what? God is no respecter of persons. Yeah. Social outcast. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, all right. Done. Great, Doc. Yes. That's right. I asked Dick Halverson one day before, years and years ago, I said, Dick, why is it you always seem time to have, you have time for everybody? You don't seem to be rushed. And he gave me a few illustrations of where he did get rushed. But he said, Jim, basically, though, years ago, I decided I was just going to believe Jesus. And I think it's basically that Dick had said, Jesus, you live in me, and if you want me interrupted today, that's fine. Now, here's what I think you want me to do, but if you want to interrupt that. And guys, one of the biggest lessons I learned after 6 years of being a missionary in Africa was this. Plan your work and work your plan, But remember that some of the greatest things God will do in and through you will come as interruptions to your plans. As I look back in my life, the stuff that God really has blessed was not a part of my original plan. That's one of the reasons why, as I get older, I have a little harder time getting enthused about a lot of detailed planning, because it rarely turns out that way. Now, I shouldn't get lazy, and I certainly should immerse in the Word and things, but the thing is that Jesus lives in us. And here we see Jesus pulled and pulled this way and pulled that way. And I love that story of where Legion, just after he was clothed in his right mind, he pleaded with Jesus. He wanted to go with him. And I think that when Christ has done something in our life, we either want to kneel and worship at his feet, or we want to go with him. We want to be with him. So when you take a passage like this, write your observations down and then stand back and say, now, what is the main truth? Is it faith? Is it the power of God? What, in its context, what is the main truth? And then you can do a little simple outline of that storm and the healing of Legion, and then the healing of the woman and Jairus, and then you can do some cross references. You can look at the different aspects of those stories and write your cross references down, and you'll have a little outline there that supports that main truth. Always look, whether you're reading a paragraph, a segment, or what, stand back and think, now, what is the main truth of this? The imminent truth. And everything else kind of falls from that. And then finally, application. That's what it's going to do for me. How is it going to change my life? So guys, in our closing minutes here, this meditation that we've done this morning, be it ever so brief and somewhat shallow, but hopefully challenging, how can it help you? What kind of application can you make in your life to this? Some of you share that.
Confidence that God is who He says He is and that He will do what He promised.
Why don't you stand so they can hear you there, Steve? What is...
It says the confidence that God is who He says He is and that He'll do what He's promised.
Good. All right, anybody else? Yeah. Say that again. Yeah. Don't be afraid, only believe. All right, anything else? Yeah, Tim? Good.
I have to oppose that, because the people come down and say, your daughter's dead. Now, what's she going to be afraid about? Now, it would be despair. We're too late. The chance is gone. So I have to question, why say don't be afraid? It would be, take heart.
Yeah.
Help me.
Yeah.
That's the key here. Help me with that.
What do you think, man? Yeah.
Jesus justified Jared's estate by pursuing money.
By doing what?
By going to his house after the people said that his daughter died. If he had not gone, what would he have done with his estate?
Yeah, if he just dismissed him. If the woman who knew she was healed, if she had kind of followed along, gone on over to Jairus' house, and then saw the girl raised from the dead, and there's two miracles there, what could go on in the mind of the woman? What do you think she could be thinking or might think? My next problem, you know. I tell you this, sometimes right after God's done something for you, you can look over and you can say, well, hey, they got their problem solved quick. How come God made me go through this for 12 years before healing me? And I tell you guys, sometimes after a time of suffering, when God does finally help you, you can get a boomerang from the devil and begin to think, well, hey, other people get it quicker than I got it. But the Lord has His perfect timetable for everything He does. And to continue to stay in a posture of worship and praise, because I have the feeling, I don't know, but it may be that at the end of their lives, more deep down character may have been worked in that woman than in Jairus. Even though he saw his daughter raised from the dead, that's kind of sensational. But this woman had suffered for a long time. And suffering, when it's mixed with worship and praise, builds character. Remember somebody told me years ago, said, anytime you see somebody that God is really using, you'll find somebody that has or is bearing a tremendous cross in his life. And that's the message of the whole book of Peter. So, well, let's give thanks. And Lord, this morning we want to just kneel before you in our hearts and say thank you. Father, I just want to thank you again this morning. Even though it's been almost 30 years, I want to thank you for sparing Jerry and Rod and Valerie and me on Lake Naivasha. God, in that storm, you helped us come through. And I just want to come back once again and say thank you. And Lord, thank you that you can take someone tremendously insane and demon-possessed and in the pit of the devil, and they can be clothed in their right mind and be willing to follow you, desiring to follow you and being willing to go home and witness. And God, for these precious stories of the woman and Jairus' daughter. And Lord, we just look up to you and we hear you say those beautiful, challenging little words that you said to those two blind men. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And God, as we go out of here today, help us to believe you. Help us to do everything we need to do to reach up to heaven and just touch the hem of your garment by faith. And Lord, to believe that no matter how tough a situation gets, that there's always a future if we believe God. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So, Father, I pray for all of these men now as we go home. Help us every day to be in this Word and letting it permeate not only our heads, but especially our hearts, so that we live the truth of these. And you are pleased. And when we look up to heaven, you say, well done, good and faithful servant. So, God, teach us to be good students in observing what you've said and seeing what you mean and then letting it work out in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.